You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
It's good to be with you. So if you ask your non-religious friends, why don't they believe? And by the way, you should usually try to warm up the conversation a little bit before you get into that. Buy them a drink or something. I've done this a lot. I'm happy to give you tips. you'll find a lot of different reasons why they'll say they don't believe. One of the reasons for non-belief that you'll hear quite often is called the problem of evil. Problem of evil. God's so good, why is the world so bad? And actually, it's been a major topic in Western philosophy for centuries, and the formula goes basically like this. Okay, if God is perfectly good and all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-powerful, why does the world contain evil at all, right? I mean, a God with those attributes wouldn't allow a world with evil to exist, right? It's a pretty neat little argument. And so therefore, the God of the Bible can't exist is the idea. But I don't think most people think of this in such dry, logical terms. Usually it's much more personal. There's a 16-year-old Ukrainian girl named Katya who was trapped in a damp and dark basement with her family during the current conflict. And after she was rescued, she posted her diary on social media. And in it, she describes how her family struggled to survive in a freezing room eating old leftovers for days upon days upon days. And 3 days before their rescue, her mother finally succumbed to the elements and died before the eyes of her children. But they couldn't get rid of her body. And her little brother just thought mom was sleeping. And she kept telling him, "Don't bother mommy, you don't want to wake her up." Now, Katya's mother was a very devout Christian woman. According to Katya, she lived a very holy life. But now Katya says this. She says, "I no longer believe in your God. Had he existed, we wouldn't have suffered so much. The priest said my mom is now serving God, but it would be better if she were to serve him here, raising us." Sorry, you very practical Ukrainian logic. Katya's response to what happened is very understandable, and her argument against God is very hard to answer, isn't it? And it's a very difficult fact of life that at some point we will all see terrible things in the world and go through heart-rending experiences ourselves. Is there any comfort or perspective that the Bible offers us in the face of a deeply broken world? Something that we can store away for those terrible moments when we'll really need it? And I think it certainly does. And in a way, this is actually one of the central issues that the Bible addresses. And for me, actually, one of the key places to see what the Bible says about this is the passage that we read from Revelation chapter 5 today. So let's take a closer look at that together for a few minutes here. And in two parts. First, we're going to think about a little bit about why does evil exist? And then we're going to think about what is God planning to do about it? Why does evil exist? What is God going to do about it? And so first, of course, why does evil exist? Why does evil exist? Well, the Bible's most straightforward kind of answer, most plainly stated answer to this question is that evil exists because of human choice. Revelation 5 itself doesn't state that answer, but a key background to this passage is the book of Genesis. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is almost kind of like a conversation with the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, God creates humanity and then does something very strange. He gives us dominion. He gives us dominion over the world. And what's dominion? What does that mean? Well, essentially, it means a vocation. God gives us a job to do. We're to govern and cultivate his good creation and create a flourishing human society. Those two parts. Work on creation, make it thrive and flourish, and cultivate a wonderful society. All under the guidance of his authoritative and loving care, of course. But that's then, That's not the way it works out, is it? I mean, that's not the story that Genesis tells us. Humanity decided to do its own thing. In essence, we rebelled against God's plan for the world and largely abandoned our vocation. The initial rebellion is kind of seemingly pretty mild. I mean, they breaking one commandment, but then what happens next? Humanity begins falling further and further into evil, like the guy who's tried one cigarette, and the next thing you know, he's smoking two packs a day. Falling into evil like it's a bad addiction. And before long, evil is ruling our hearts entirely. That's the way Genesis tells the human story. So the problem is human choice, but someone can immediately ask, well, all right, then why does God allow us to choose? That seems kind of silly then, doesn't it? And the common Christian philosophical responses to the problem of evil is known as the free will argument, basically, evil exists because God chose to give humanity freedom of choice. Freedom in this argument requires the possibility of evil choices. But I might surprise you because I actually agree with our non-religious friends who would say, I'm not sure that's a great argument. Is that a great argument? Because human will, really, it's not that free, is it? Human will is not that free. We have all sorts of limitations. I'm not going to be able to fly out of here the way I'd like to after the service today, right? Our freedom is extremely limited, and it seems weirdly that our freedom to do good is much more limited than our ability to do bad. Raising a single child is extremely difficult. It takes years. Destroying an entire city is terrifyingly evil and terrifyingly easy. It takes no more than a day. Even in the ancient world, it took no more than a day. And what's more, I actually don't see the Bible in making exactly the free will argument claim anywhere. Genesis obviously, of course, assumes that we have some basic freedom of choice, basic agency. But the thing Genesis is much more interested to tell us about is this thing about dominion, vocation, cultivation. And so think with me for a moment. Think with me. Imagine that you're given a job to do. Imagine you're given a job to be a gardener, to tend a garden all by yourself. And you find that every gardening decision you make turns out great. And you feel awesome about that. You're very proud of your green thumb. But then over time, you start to notice that things are so consistently great that it's a bit suspicious, isn't it? You start making intentionally bad gardening decisions just to see what will happen. But the garden still thrives. You run the lawnmower over the bed of tulips. You take a weed whacker to the rose bushes, and it has no effect. You give the garden over to weeks upon weeks of neglect, and still it flourishes. And the joy of your vocation quickly turns to despair. Why? Why? Because nothing you've ever done really matters. That's why, because nothing you've ever done really matters. Or imagine you raise a child and never allow her to fail at anything. You never allow her to be hurt or to hurt others. You never even allow her to neglect the needs of others or refrain from helping someone who asks. What would be the result? It would rob her of the ability to form a true character. She'd never get to do goodness for goodness sake. She'd never have an opportunity to forgive or be forgiven. Listen, friends, by giving us a world where both good and evil are possible, God gives us a world where what we do really matters. What we do really matters. The love you show to others really counts for something. The mercy and forgiveness you give and are given have an immeasurably deep significance. A world in which evil is possible is a world in which love and bravery and self-control and all the other virtues have a deep and undeniable reality. God's given us this extraordinary, unbelievable and very open-ended opportunity to join him in creating a good world. That's our vocation. And we totally blow it. We totally blow that opportunity every day with disastrous consequences, but still he hasn't taken it away from us. Okay, maybe. All right, maybe we can find some of this reasoning compelling, but does it solve the whole problem of evil for us? Not even close. And why? Well, for two reasons that the Bible itself brings up time and time again. And they are tragedy and unfairness, right? Tragedy means recognizing the horrible loss that the powers of evil and destruction in the world bring about. So many beautiful things are lost. So many wonderful things are torn away from us and cannot be replaced. There are whole biblical books about this topic. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane laments about what he's about to lose. That's tragedy. Another is unfairness. And that's the thing that the psalmists are so often getting fired up about. They cry out to God in protest. Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? The evildoers boast. They crush your people. They kill the widow and the refugee and murder the orphans. And then they say, Yahweh does not see. And maybe the biggest problem that we have with evil is that it's so painfully unfair. Good and ethical human choices often go unrewarded, but evil people seem to prosper from their ill-gotten gains all the time. How can we worship a God who creates a world that's so unfair? And this question then leads us directly back to Revelation chapter 5. The apocalyptic prophet John has been having a vision of the heavenly throne room where God sits enthroned and dwells in power and glory. And John sees a scroll in the hand of God sealed with seven seals. It says, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And so John starts weeping uncontrollably. Weeping, why? I've always thought that was so weird. He starts crying. And then what makes it even weirder is when you find out what the scroll is, because the scroll is a scroll of judgment. It's full of plagues and woes and disaster. I mean, now look, if I was John in that moment, I wouldn't be weeping. I'd be relieved. Like, oh, we can't open. Oh, darn, we can't open the scroll. You know what? Let's move on. You know what? It's okay. We're going to just live with that and we're going to move on with things. Right? People today are very uncomfortable with the idea of divine judgment. But it's what John is desperate for. He's desperate for it. Why? Because he's an Israelite. And his people have been oppressed by evil empires for the last 500 years. In his life, he's seen 10,000 injustices and constant suffering of his people. And what's more, as a member of the early church, he's seen further injustice and violent repression break out against the body of the faithful. What John longs for is the day when God will be in charge. Remember that the pre-modern job of a ruler included both governance and judgment. Those two things went very closely together. The first thing a king does when he gets in charge is he holds court, right? Psalm 98 puts these ideas together very nicely for us. It says, make a joyful noise to the king, Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. It's judgment and governance, both in the same idea. And so John longs for the day when the kingship of God will finally come on earth as in heaven. God will judge the evildoers and vindicate the poor and oppressed. Okay, all right, maybe the idea of divine judgment still sounds a bit scary, but I wonder if the thing that should scare us most is how little we long for it. Why are John's tears so baffling to me? Why aren't we more inclined to weep along with him? Why don't we hope more for God's rule over the earth? I mean, just think about how much evil and pain in the world is due to bad rulers. I mean, Jesus names this problem in Matthew 20. He says, the rulers of the world lord their authority over others, and the great ones are tyrants over the people. It's a pretty neat description of history. The rulers and kings of this world use their power of death and evil and destruction to have their way and force their will upon others. And then maybe worse yet, when the poor and the lowly finally get their together enough gumption and strength to overthrow their oppressors, what usually happens is that the revolutionary leaders become the new tyrants. And the cycle just goes on and on. Okay, all right. Well, thankfully, in modern democracies, Thankfully, in modern democracies, we found some ways to check and balance power of our rulers in some very important ways. But still, the history of American governance has no shortage of injustice and oppression. There's a reason that Revelation says that no one is worthy to open the scroll. We all like to think that we'd set things right if we were in charge. It's basically the subtext of every Marvel movie. But none of us is immune from the temptations of power. That's actually the most unrealistic thing about those movies. And so what does this world need more than anything? We need a wise and powerful and perfectly just judge and ruler. But where can we find one of those? John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah. The root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. At last, hallelujah, the Lion of Judah. Weep no more, John. Here's a rebellion leader who will execute justice for the poor and oppressed with perfect fairness. Here's the mighty king who leads the hosts of the Lord. Here's the mighty one who will strike fear into the hearts of all the oppressors and their armies. He will bring down all the kings of the earth who would use violence to control people and hoard their wealth. And amazingly, he has already conquered. With a jolt of hope, John turns to see the arrival of this powerful and awesome warrior, a lion of a man. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, he says, I saw a lamb standing as though slain. You can't understand the book of Revelation unless you accept its total redefinition of what it means to conquer. And just imagine. Imagine a battlefield. Imagine the final battle of all creation between the forces of good and evil. And there on the field are the armies of darkness. They gather in a colossal horde, each one a mighty warrior armed with guns and swords and terrible machines of war. No army could possibly be greater. But then across the field gathers a host that is somehow impossibly even larger, so great that no one could possibly count it. And yet, no weapons are found in their hands. And among them are all the weak and the frail and the young. The only powerful ones among them are those who have forever renounced violence, and many of them bear visible wounds. Surely they'll be annihilated. The forces of evil all laugh and prepare to attack. But then comes a loud horn, and a cheer goes up from the host of the weak ones, and they part to allow their champion to come forth. The ground shakes with his arrival, and his mighty shadow stretches wide across the plain. And then out into the field trots a little lamb with a crown of thorns. And a deadly wound in his side. And then the armies of darkness melt before it. The Bible's ultimate answer to the problem of evil is not some airtight argument to explain evil's source and why God would allow it philosophically. The Bible's answer to evil is what our Creator has done to deal with it. In a world full of rebels who would make themselves kings, a world where rulers maintain and grow their power by dishing out death, a world where even the best of us succumb to the lure of power given the chance. The only one worthy to open the scroll of judgment is the one who had ultimate power and yet refused to use it. The one who let himself be arrested by a rowdy mob when he could have called 12 legions of heavenly armies. The one who allowed himself to be convicted as the very thing he refused to be, a revolutionary warlord. The innocent one who endured the punishment for the very evil and rebellion against God that is in all of our hands. The Bible is not the story of a creator God who stands far off and says, tisk, tisk, at human evil. God's answer to evil and the power of death is to come down and get right into the middle of it, to break through its power with self-sacrifice and open the way for us to follow him through it and out into eternal life. The beauty of the next 17 chapters of the book of Revelation is how it leads us in the footsteps of Jesus through the deep valleys of darkness and then out into the renewal of all things. There where we can just glimpse the heavenly city where God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes and all things are made new in the kingdom of his light. The Lion of Judah has conquered. The powers of evil and death have been vanquished. Let us behold the Lamb. It takes away the sins of the world. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.